We've been going through section by section through the book of Hebrews for more than a year now. And we're getting close to the end because chapter 13 is the next chapter we're going to be looking at. And that's the last chapter of the book. And so as I mentioned previously, we've had a foundation laid in the first 10 or 11 chapters. And now these last chapters, we have a series of exhortations or therefores in light of all that has been taught and all that has been said. Therefore, this is how you need to respond. This is what you must believe. This is what you must cling to. This is what you must never forsake. This is what you must do. This is what you must pursue and strive for. Okay? And so we're in a text like that here this morning. This morning's text is a contrast between Old Covenant and New Covenant. The covenant that we have through Christ and His mediation is the New Covenant. That's why we call it the New Testament and the Old Testament. Testament and the word for covenant. Okay, in the Old Covenant, what we have is we have the people going to Mount Sinai and receiving the law through Moses. In the New Covenant, we have the Lord Jesus Christ giving His life on the cross and now bestowing salvation not only on the people of Israel, but on all who trust Him, regardless of your ethnicity or where you might have been born or raised. Okay? And so we have this difference in Old and New Covenants and a difference in terms of response. Now, the danger of this community that this letter was originally written to was that they were going to go back to that Old Covenant. And so the author in Hebrews so many times seeks to show them just the danger of forsaking Christ to go back to what is traditional, to go back to what is comfortable, to go back to what you were raised with, but rather you must cling to Christ. Your life is at stake. Eternal life is in the balance if you forsake Him. Now, as we look at this text today, we're going to do something a bit different because none of us here were at Mount Sinai. None of us here were born and raised in this Old Covenant as a Jew under this covenant. And so in this text contrast, you have not come to Mount Sinai, but you've come to heavenly Mount Zion. It's hard for us to comprehend what is really going on here. So I want you to use your imagination here this morning, and I want you to imagine that you're part of the people of Israel. And imagine that you have just left Egypt, you and all of your family. Now, when they left Egypt, they counted the men. There were 600,000 men, plus women and children. So there's more than a million people. And so as you stand now before this mountain, you look around, and all you see around you is just a mass of people. These are people without homes. And so you look around, you see tents, you see other structures, people trying to protect themselves from the wind, from the dust, and from the sun out in the desert. You smell the smell of a million people who don't have the niceties of showers and of baths. Okay, don't have places to go to the bathroom. You have animals all around. You can't really bury in the ground. You're on stony, dusty ground. And so this is the scene that you find yourself in. Now, the sound around you is much quieter than you might expect because there's an atmosphere of anticipation. You know you've come out to the wilderness to meet with God. Now, before you is Mount Sinai. This is the destination that you have followed as you followed this pillar of fire and this cloud. You followed Moses and those who are with him. And you find yourself now before this mountain as you gather here in the wilderness. And it's been 45 days since you've left Egypt. And if you do the math and the distance we've traveled about 450 kilometers. That's about 10 kilometers a day. That's like walking from here in this church to the Calgary Zoo and doing that every single day with all of your possessions and all of your family. Okay. And at the end of 45 days doing that every single day, you would now end up 150 kilometers north of Edmonton, you know, almost up near Slave Lake. If you went east, we'd be at Swift Current. That's how far we've walked in 45 days through the desert. And through that time, you're reflecting on the home and the land and the gardens and the food and the comforts that you left, even though you were in slavery in Egypt. And that gave you plenty of time as you walked to think again about those 10 terrible plagues that God poured out in Egypt. And now you're going to meet this God. And you can't get out of your mind the wailing that you heard on that Passover night. When you're finally removed from Egypt, the mothers and the fathers all across the land of Egypt wailing for their children. And as you can't get that sound out of your mind, you just want to hug your kids all the more. You're not letting your firstborn son down. You're going to carry them all the way. I'll do it. because it becomes so much more precious to you. Your kids have brought with them smooth stones that they picked up when they crossed the Red Sea. And so you've kept that as a possession now in your family because, hey, this is neat because you walk through the waters as God parted them on either side. And you were there in the midst of the wind and the waves as you walk through on dry land. And you're fearful that the Egyptians were coming, but then saw God destroy them. All these things are going through your mind as you're gathered in front of this mountain with all these people to meet with this God. Word from Moses has already passed through the camp. It's come to you that no one is to set foot on this mountain. No person, no beast, no nothing. This is holy ground. If you step on that mountain, you will die. So now it's been the third day that we've been here. And it's clear that something is going to happen. Previous days, you're trying to erect shelter to cover yourself from the blistering sun. And at night, you would try to clothe yourself because in the desert, it gets so very cold at night. But this day, the third day, was something different. Because as you woke up that morning, you expected to get ready for that blistering sun. The sun didn't show itself that morning. Instead, the mountain seemed like it was on fire. It seemed like a volcano, this huge kiln of smoke just bellowed out from the top of this mountain as you saw bursts of flames darkening the sky. The wind had picked up and you do all that you can to try to keep all of your belongings and possessions and your children close to you as the wind was kicking up and you're squinting not because of the sun but because of the sand blowing in your face as this huge gale force wind was accompanying all of this smoke and fire on the mountain. And the sounds you heard that day were different. You heard sounds of lightning and thunder. And so great, such powerful cracks of lightning, like a big tree had been snapped beside you, that instinctively you just want to cover your head because you're sure something's about to fall on you. That's how loud it was. And even if you're plugging your ears, you still could not help but hear the sounds of the thunder and the lightning. And then in the midst of all of this noise and all of this smoke from the mountain, you begin yourself feeling that you're losing your balance because now this mountain is shaking and quaking. And if it wasn't for all the people around you, you'd fall down to your knees. But thankfully, you're all around in this big mass, keeping yourselves standing up. Scared animals seek to wrestle themselves free. And then come the sounds of loud trumpet. And these trumpet blasts grew louder and louder, and covering your ears did not make a difference. As you were looking at this sight, seeking to hold your family tight and close, you realize the people in front of you begin to back away from that mountain into you, and you have no choice but to start backing away yourselves. And as this mass of people begin to slowly back away from the mountain, you notice Moses and the men with him are getting closer, and they're standing between you and the mountain. And Moses turns to face us, murmurs among the crowd, turned to cries, calling for Moses to speak to God on our behalf. Don't let God speak to us. Moses, you do it. And as the people cried this, Moses addressed the people and he shouted in the midst of the storm. And he was heard and he said, God has not come to destroy you, but test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. That's from Exodus 20:20. And those events that I've just described are from the book of Exodus. And so it's captured here for us in the book of Hebrews. Look again at Hebrews 12, verse 18 to 21. It says, for you have not come to what may be touched, this mountain, a blazing fire and darkness as the sun was put out, as gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. The text says this is not what we've come to. This is what they experienced back in the Old Covenant. Here's a glimpse of what they went through. We've not come to this, but he mentions this as an important lesson. Because as those people came to this mountain to meet with God, and when Moses says, God has not come to destroy you, but to test you, that the fear of him may be for you, that you may not sin, What should those people have done when they'd left that mountain? They should have listened to God. They should have listened to the commandments. They should have obeyed. They should have kept from sin. But what happened over and over and over and over again? They rebelled. They rebelled. They disobeyed. They rebelled. They disobeyed. They grumbled. They rebelled over and over and over and over and over again. They should have listened, but they didn't. And so now the warning is not given to them. But now it's given to us. We haven't come to that mountain. We've come to a different mountain. And we're going to be called to listen. And the question is, are we going to listen? Or are we going to be like them and just leave that place and rebel, sin, disobey, not listen, and die in the wilderness? And die and be shut out from heaven in our case. That's the contrast and comparison we see here. So look at the text now, verses 22 to 24, to see. So in verse 18, we have not come to Mount Sinai, but now look at verse 22 to 24. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now, when the text says that we have come, when this is written to those Hebrew Christians, you have come there, and when it's been preserved for us, we have come there, he doesn't mean that we're there physically, like they were there physically. What it means is that through the proclamation of the gospel, through the proclamation of Jesus Christ and what he has done, we have been brought to the gates of heaven. We see Christ and we see that heavenly city, and we have been brought to a place where we have to make a choice. Are we going to follow Christ and we're going to listen to him? Or are we going to turn back to the old covenant? Or are we going to turn and do what the world says? Or are we going to try to pave our own way? We are being presented here with this new covenant, and he's describing for us this mount, contrasting with Mount Sinai that the people of Israel were brought to. Now, I want you to use your imagination again, because you've already imagined us being in old covenant Israel at Mount Sinai, but now imagine we're at this scene that is described for us here in Hebrews 12. We stand here again, as you look to your left and your right, before you and behind you, we just see a multitude of people. Now, these people all don't look like you. These are people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. You see different colors and shapes and sizes, ethnicities, accents and languages. You don't see any animals. You don't see any tents or possessions, because that city before you and that mountain before you, that's your home. It's not like you're here for a pit stop and then going to the promised land. This is the promised land. This is your home. And so all of your possessions are there, not with you. There's no thick darkness above you, but blue sky and puffy white clouds with a warm, gentle breeze carrying a fragrance from that city that you can't spot, but it's beautiful beyond description. As you look across that green meadow before you, it goes up to this city that stands on a hill. And you see inside that city, people who have been made perfect. Saints, those who have died before, trusting in Christ, trusting in the promises of God. And they're arrayed in these robes of white and living and enjoying this city. You also see a multitude of angels that says they're in festal gathering. You see this myriad of angels, and they're lined up in perfect form. Not only do you see these angels, but you've recognized the city is clean, it's pure. There's not a trace of dust or grime. No evidence of age is seen. And in the midst of that city, we have an open gate and we have Jesus. And this is a description from Revelation. We have Jesus clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hair of his head is white like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like pure bronze refined in a furnace. His face is shining like the sun, shining in full strength. And his voice sounds like the roar of many waters. And what does Jesus speak? What does he say? This is what he says again from the book of Revelation. He says, the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. And then he said, come, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. What a contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. This is the invitation that is heralded forth when the new covenant is proclaimed. This new covenant in Christ's blood. That there is forgiveness of sins. That there is salvation in Jesus Christ. This is the scene that is in our minds and that Scripture paints for us. Now, this is not the only sound you hear as we're gathered together outside of this city. We hear another voice. We can't quite pinpoint where it's coming from, but it's not coming from the city. It's coming from somewhere behind us or beside us. And this is the word from Abel's blood. Like it says in verse 24, Abel's blood speaks. Abel was the first man murdered in history by his brother Cain. And his blood still cries. And what does his blood say? His blood cries for vindication. His blood cries for justice. His blood cries for God's judgment to come down on the evildoer. And not just upon Cain. If it's just on Cain, like, well, I don't matter if Abel's blood cries that out. But Abel's blood cries for justice upon all evildoers. And Jesus says, whoever has hated someone has already committed murder in his heart. Whoever has lusted after someone has committed adultery in his heart. We're murderers. We're adulterers. We're liars. We're thieves. We're scoundrels. We're envious. We're sexually immoral. This is who we are. And so Abel's blood cries for your death. Abel's blood cries for God to crush you, to kill you, to pour his wrath out upon you. You who are prideful, arrogant, rude, envious, ungrateful. In other words, everyone, his blood cries for justice. For the gates of that city to be shut and for God to send out his armies and destroy the whole lot of us. But while some in the crowd weep because they're guilt stricken, they know when Abel's blood is calling that it's calling for them, for God to judge them. And so as they weep because they're broken over their sin and their guilt and their shame, Jesus' blood beckons a different message. And this is what it says here in verse 24. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, his sprinkled blood, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And what does Jesus' blood cry? Jesus' blood cries, justice has been paid. Jesus' blood cries, mercy. It cries, grace. It cries, forgiveness. It cries, righteousness. It cries, these are mine whom his blood has been shed for. Be clean, be holy, be forgiven. That's what Jesus' blood cries. So while we stand there, we hear Abel's blood crying, death to the evildoer. We have Jesus' blood crying, I died in your place so that life can be granted to all who trust in me. This is the scene that the author of Hebrews is painting for us as we have come, not to Mount Sinai, but we've come to this heavenly Mount Zion. Now the people of Israel left their mountain. They didn't listen. And the question he's going to pose is, what about us? Are we going to leave that scene? Are we going to leave that invitation and just leave in disobedience, in rebellion, and unbelief? Look at verse 25 through 27. 25 to 27. He says, in light of these scenes in our mind, verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now, he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Okay, so here's the warning. Picture of Mount Sinai and what they did. Picture of heavenly Mount Zion. What are we going to do? They didn't listen. What about us? He's saying, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. The one who is calling you to come. He's calling you to embrace, to come to this tree of life, to come and drink from the water, to come have your sins forgiven. Don't forsake him. Because if they didn't escape, if they died in the wilderness, if they were judged by God, how much more will we face God's judgment if we reject an even greater revelation of God and his grace through his perfect mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his perfect everlasting covenant? If we turn from that, we have no hope. That's what he's trying to press home here to us this morning. He talks about their rebellion and how they did not escape, and how if we rebel from the gospel, we don't come to Christ, we don't bow our knee in allegiance to him, that there's no escape from us. Because he mentions this phrase, yet once more, and he is going to shake. He says, yet once more in verse 26, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This passage is talking about Christ's return. It's talking about when Jesus says, behold, I'm coming soon. This is what's going to take place. As that mountain shook, that was impressive display of God's power. But when Christ returns, the earth is going to shake to such an extent that it'll be destroyed. This world will be burned up in a fervent heat. Nothing that is in this world is going to be preserved into the next. It's going to be made new. And so he says, yet once more. There's going to be one more time. There's going to be one day of reckoning, the day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and he's going to shake, he's going to destroy this earth. And if you have not made peace with him, you will be destroyed. That's what he's saying here. Just like in the wilderness, when we had rebellion after rebellion, we had one group, Biram and others, who rebelled against Moses, were rebelling against God. And what did God do? He opened up the earth, earthquake, swallowed them up, destroyed them and their families. This is a picture of what is going to happen when the Christ returns, of all those who grumble and are disobedient to him, who have not made their allegiance to him. He will destroy them. There's going to be no escape. There's going to be no bunker deep enough to hide in. There's going to be no corner of the earth that you can go to, no remote mountain that you can hang out on. None are going to survive the return of this king, except those who are citizens of this unshakable kingdom. Okay? We have received this kingdom that cannot be shaken, this kingdom that we've just described, this heavenly city on a hill, this Mount Zion, this kingdom where Christ dwells, where angels are gathered in festival gathering, where the righteous, the dead saints have been gathered. This is the unshakable kingdom, and the only refuge that would keep us safe when Christ returns. So the question becomes for us here today, how do we heed this warning? Verse 25, look with me again. Okay, hopefully you understand this text and the thrust of it. Then how do we do it? Verse 25, it says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. All right. Hopefully you understand the importance of that. What does it look like? How do I be sure that I'm not being hard of hearing to refuse what Jesus is saying? Well, what exactly has Jesus been saying? Well, as we've been going through this letter, if you've had the opportunity to be with us as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, you've been here where time after time again, we hear God speaking to us in the scriptures. He's been calling us to draw near, to come, to hold fast to the good confession, to run the race with endurance, to strive to enter the rest, to strive for holiness, reminding us that the righteous will live by faith. In other words, we've been called over and over again to respond to Jesus and to the truth of who he is and what he has done with repentance and faith. That's the call that Jesus made. He says, the time is at hand. Kingdom is near. Repent and believe the gospel. And so when we're running, what does Jesus say? That's what he says. Repent and believe the gospel. Do not refuse him who is speaking. Do not refuse to come as the gospel is proclaimed and to respond in repentance and faith. Well, what does that look like? If you take a step back and think about our own story. Think about the story of Israel. They went to this mountain. They had this law that was given to them, and they were called to obey God's voice, and they continued to disobey. Now, we weren't there. We didn't receive that same law. But we're all created by God. We're all his creatures. The Bible says that we, as his creatures, have his law written upon our hearts. And we recognize by that law that God has put on our hearts as his creatures. That law is to be fulfilled in love and worship and gratitude towards him, in love for him, in love for our neighbor. And who among us have done that? Who here does not have regret? Who can put up their hand? I don't have any regrets. Who here does not feel shame? Who here does not feel any guilt? Who here does everything right? Who here always tells the truth? Who here is free from pride? Who here is free from envy? Who here is free from anger or hatred? We all stand condemned before God, but unlike the old covenant, we don't have any promises that God has given to us. Book of Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are aliens from the covenants of promise and without hope because without God in this world. And then enters the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so when we talk about responding to Jesus, the first thing we need to realize is the state that we're in. We're guilty. If God was to judge us, not with our peers, but according to his standards, none of us escape that judgment. Abel's blood cries for our death. And God is unchanging. He doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't lower his standards. He doesn't try to meet us halfway in terms of how he is going to judge us. His standards are unchanging. He's unchanging. And so what does God do? Well, his son in that perfect city, he left that city. He came to get us. 2 Peter 3 says, he came and he gave his life, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. Jesus came to do that which we could never do for ourselves. We're guilty. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus came as a miracle worker to give life to the dead, to give sight to the blind, to give new life to those who are spiritually dead. And so Jesus comes and he dies on that cross, fulfilling the Father's will, paying the penalty that our sin justly deserves, and he was raised again on the third day to demonstrate his victory over sin and over death. This is the good news of the Christian faith. This is what we call the gospel. This is the call that the church has made since the time of Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Repent and believe in what he has done for the forgiveness of sins. And so how do we come? So it says, do not refuse him who is speaking. Do not refuse this invitation for forgiveness by believing the gospel. Well, how do we come? How do we repent and believe? What does that look like? Well, as I mentioned, we recognize and we confess our guilt before God. We recognize we're sinners. We recognize we're guilty. We're recognizing we're deserving of hell. Who could say that? Deserving of hell. I deserve to be in hell. That's a hard thing to say. That goes right against our fleshly nature. I'm not that bad. I'm not perfect. But hell? Is that what I'm worthy of? Yes, it is. To respond to Jesus' invitation, I deserve hell for what I've done, for what I've thought, for who I am. I am guilty before God. I have no hope. And then we come, we confess our guilt, we confess our sin, and we turn from that sin and we turn to Christ. I don't want that sin anymore. I don't want to be envious. I don't want pride. I don't want to be a liar. I don't want to lust. I don't want to be angry. I want Christ. I want to trust Him. I hate that. I love Him and I want to follow Him. And I'm so thankful that He offers to forgive me, not because of anything I've done, but because of what He's done. And so I don't refuse Him who's making this offer to freely come to the water of life. But I come. I turn from my sin and I turn to Jesus. I don't come to that city because, hey, if you're saying that city is the only safe spot, sure, count me in. I just want to save the skin off my back. Okay, that's not responding to Jesus' invitation to come. If you're thinking, let me just find a place in that city where it's kind of quiet. All that worship stuff is not really my thing. I'll just find a quiet room, quiet spot, and I'll just hang out there. That big earthquake will pass, and I'll be okay. Okay, that's not a reason to get into that city. It's not going to get you in there. Also, another wrong way to come is like, well, I think, are my family members in that city? If my family members are there, then I want to be there. If they're not there, then no, I don't want to be there. You know, how many people want to go to heaven just because they think it's going to be a reunion with their family? That's not Jesus' invitation to come. Jesus' invitation, come to me. Come and believe upon me. See me as the King. See me as the Savior. See me as this covenant mediator who has shed His blood for your sake so that you can be forgiven. True entrance, true accepting, not refusing, is to turn from our sin and to believe upon the gospel. To believe upon Him. All those who have done that have citizenship in this heavenly kingdom, and we're going to live here as sojourners. This is not our home. If your passport says heaven, your citizenship says heaven, I'm with Jesus. He's my King. He's my authority. He's my government. I'm just passing through here. I live in a time of transition. Because that is my home. And so I'm gonna store up my treasures and all my things for that eternal kingdom, not for here. That's the heart of one who has followed Jesus, who sees Him as the gatekeeper, as the door, as the way to eternal life. And this is why over and over again the Bible makes so much about Jesus. This is why over and over again the church and the preacher should make so much about Jesus. Because He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the one who beckons us to come. And to come to Himself. Not to come to this program. Not to come to this building. Not to come to this church. Not to come to this place of luxury. But to come to Jesus. That's what He says. So do not refuse Him who is speaking. And the question you need to ask yourself is, have you done this? Have you done this? I'm not asking if you've prayed a prayer before. If you have a Bible with your name written in the front of it with a certain date. But have you truly come to Jesus? Have you truly turned from your sin? Does this picture of this heavenly kingdom seem like heaven to you? Was the worshiping of God, where it's free from sin, where all evildoers are barred, and where you're there clothed, robes dipped in the blood of Jesus, made pure by His work, and you can't wait to praise Him with all of the saints every day, all day, for all the ages? That the one face you want to see in heaven is not the face of your relatives, but the face of Jesus Christ? You want to know Him? Don't refuse Him who is speaking. The question is, are you going to be a disciple of Christ? Are you going to receive free citizenship into this heavenly city? Jesus calls you to come. Jesus calls you to trust Him. Jesus calls you to hold fast to Him, to cling to Him, to never forsake Him. Let's continue looking in the text. There's more response that Scripture wants from us. In verse 28 and 29, we have a therefore. in light of this heavenly city, in light of this word from Jesus beckoning us to come and to cling to him, to believe the gospel, to do not forsake him, we have verse 28 and 29, which says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. First step we must make sure of, that we've responded to the call of Jesus. That we've been born again. That we've been made a new creature. That we've turned from our sin and placed our trust wholeheartedly in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the one that we're trusting in, not anything else. Not our good works, not our tears, not the amount of faith we might have, but Jesus Christ. His death is the only reason why I can stand before God. That's it. Is that your heart? If it is, the text continues and says, therefore, let us be grateful, and then let us offer to God acceptable worship. We're going to look at these two things, gratefulness and worship, as a fitting response to what Jesus has done by giving us citizenship, free citizenship, into this heavenly kingdom. First, gratefulness. The text says in verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful. Why? Because we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Okay? Why would we be grateful if we received a kingdom that cannot be shaken? We're grateful because we've received this kingdom that cannot be shaken because we are not worthy of it. We did not deserve it. You are grateful for something that you're convinced you're unworthy of, you're undeserving of. Otherwise, you're not grateful for it. Okay? Imagine you get a job, all right? And you go and you work for 2 weeks and you get a paycheck after 2 weeks. And so you're working hard. You're putting in all of your time. You're showing up to work on time. You're not clocking out earlier. You're taking your breaks right when you're supposed to. You're being a great employee. You work yourself. And then at the end of those 2 weeks, your boss says, here's your paycheck. And you grab that paycheck and like, wow, really? Thank you, thank you, thank you. And you hug them and you hug them and you run off and you click your heels together and tell everyone, I got paid for my work. You know, that'd be weird. Okay? We recognize that's not an appropriate response because you deserve that paycheck. You worked for it. That was your wage. It wasn't a gift. It's heavenly city. You can't work for it. You can't do anything to get into that city. The only thing we're called to do is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. To trust him. And even that is not a work that you can credit to yourself. That's a gift of God. Faith and repentance are gifts of God. And so not even that can you say, well, at least I believed. No, you didn't. God granted you faith. He opened your eyes to see the beauties of Christ and you were irresistibly drawn to him. And so you can thank God. Be grateful that you are a citizen of this heavenly city, this unshakable kingdom. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. You're not worthy of it. So anything less than a thank you, thank you, thank you would be weird. Okay? Anything? Yeah, I'm okay. Yeah, I'm glad I'm going to heaven one day. What? That response doesn't fit what has happened to you, if it really has happened to you. Gratefulness is an overflow of the heart who has been saved by God. We, of all people, should be grateful because we have this unshakable kingdom. We have a better mediator. We have a better covenant. We serve a great and mighty God who's been so gracious and merciful to us. And so are you grateful that you're citizens of this heavenly kingdom if you trusted on Christ? Are you grateful? And what happens to sin when we're grateful? What happens to envy when a person is grateful? Can you be envious when you're grateful? No. What happens to quarrels when we're grateful? What happens to depression when you're grateful? What happens to anger when you're grateful? What happens to lust when you're grateful? What happens to so much sin when we're grateful? It's nipped at the bud. Gratefulness is a powerful, powerful. powerful state of being. And so if we want to grow in gratefulness, do more meditation on this kingdom that we've received all because of the blood of Christ, crying for our forgiveness when we don't even deserve it. That's gratefulness. The second thing he asks us to do, he says, therefore, let us be grateful that we received this kingdom, didn't earn it, we received it, cannot be shaken, cannot be destroyed, cannot be taken away from us. Second thing he says, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So what is acceptable worship that we're supposed to offer to God? He says with reverence and awe. Okay, when you think of awe, think of full of awe, full of wonder at what God has done. Okay, here he is as the creator of the universe, and here we are as a sinful, rebellious creature, and he has brought us up to himself. Amazing, marvelous grace, we sing. And so we're filled with awe, and we're also filled with reverence. Reverence is a deep respect or honor. To revere God means we deeply respect him, we deeply honor him. And so what does worship look like that's full of reverence and awe? When we think of worship, we typically think music. Okay, our modern church has tied music with worship. And so we're done our worship now, which means we're done our singing. We have a worship leader, we have a worship band, which means those are the people who lead the songs. But that's not biblical worship. Worship involves some of these outer forms. It could be music, reading of scripture, preaching of the word, prayer, the Lord's Supper, baptism. All of these are forms of worship. But it's not the external form that God is concerned about. When the scriptures say worship, offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe, he's not saying, well, just sing the right songs and sing them nicely. You know, play a nice instrument, offer up a nice prayer, light a candle. That's not what he's taught. Not the external form. Because in the old covenant, we have over and over again, God saying to the people, I hate your worship. Can you imagine God saying that to the church? I hate your worship. I loathe it. I despise it. And yet God said this over and over and over again in the Old Testament. It's important to understand, why would God say that? Why would God tell the people who were offering their sacrifices, they're going to the temple, they were having the feasts and the Sabbaths and new moons, they were doing all of it like God said they would do, and then God says, I hate it. Listen to Isaiah 1. This is from verse 11 to 17 in Isaiah 1. And this helps us understand what God means when he says offer acceptable worship. Not worship that he's going to despise and hate. Isaiah 1, starting in verse 11, says this. God speaking to the people. He says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. God hates hypocrisy. He loathes it. He despises it. His soul hates it, it says. He can't bear to look at it. He doesn't want to listen to it. And so when you have the outward forms of worship perfectly right and the heart is not right, if the heart is full of sin, if the heart is full of wickedness, hypocrisy, God can't stand that worship. That's not acceptable worship. That's unacceptable worship. That's profaning the name of God, not worshiping and honoring him. So what does it look like when God has our hearts? Yes, there'll still be singing and prayers and rituals done in his name, like Lord's Supper and baptism. But it's also going to be accompanied with a striving for holiness, with love, with tenderness, compassion, and mercy, with caring for the poor, with seeking justice, with helping those who are down and out, for being a tight-knit, loving community who is seeking to purge the evil in our hearts and in our midst, living holy and blameless before God. That is an acceptable worship. And you think about it, chapter 12 has all been about holiness. We said run the race with endurance. Run the race how? By getting rid of all the weight and the sin which clings so closely. Be holy. God's disciplining you so that you might share in his holiness, so that it might bear within you this peaceful fruit of righteousness, of holiness. And he says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Over and over again, we've been called in this chapter to strive for holiness, to be holy, to do what is right in God's eyes. And we have the same thing said here. Worship God in an acceptable way. Be holy. Be holy. Don't be a hypocrite when you come to worship. Strive to do good. If you think about it, this is the heart of worship. What does a young boy do when he reveres his father? When a young boy reveres his father, he imitates him. He wants to be like him. What do we do when we revere God? We want to be like him. Not sinfully, as if I want to be the creator. I want to be the one calling the shots. No, we want to be like him in terms of his character. I want to be holy. I want to be free from sin. I want to love like Lord Jesus Christ loves. I want that in my home. I want that coming from my heart. I want to be compassionate and caring. I want to do what is right. Oh, I want to sing with joy for what he has done. That's our desire. And so if that is our desire, if that is our reverence towards him, we are going to strive for holiness. Not because it's a new law, but because it's a new delight, a new joy that we have. Because we want to be like him. We revere him. We honor him. We praise him. And so to be clear, striving for holiness, worship, gratefulness, these are not how we get into the city. Jesus comes and he brings us in through the cross. But for those who have been brought in, for those who have this city as their home, for those who are citizens, even though we're not there physically, we have our documentation in place because of the blood of Christ. We will strive for holiness. We will do things to be grateful and to worship him in an acceptable manner. This must be our heartbeat in light of coming to this heavenly city. And so when you think of this heavenly city at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, when you think of this kingdom that cannot be shaken, think of your call to respond to Christ in repentance and faith. Think about your duty to be grateful and to strive for holiness and to offer acceptable worship and reverence and awe to this great God. Do not disregard what he is saying. Do not refuse him who is speaking. Because these last words in verse 29... are meant to make sure and remind us what happens if we do. It says, for our God is a consuming fire. You can't play with God. You can't toy with him. He is God. He is all powerful. He is all wise. He knows the depths of your heart more than you know. You can't trick him. You can't fool him. And so listen to the call of Jesus to come into this city. Admit your sin. Admit your filth and your guilt and come to him and plead with him to forgive your sin, to give you that new heart, to take out that heart of stone and give you that heart of flesh, one that overflows with gratefulness because you're unworthy, one that overflows in worship and adoration and reverence and awe to what he has done. That's what marks the citizens of that kingdom. And that's what is my prayer, that all of us here would be able to enjoy, that none of us would leave here and refuse him who is speaking and calling you to come. Let's pray. Oh God, as we consider this text this morning, I wish we had the time to go over again the opening chapters of this book that presented a vision of Christ so splendid and so glorious. That as these truths are proclaimed, that your Spirit would awaken our hearts. That the coldness would be melted away. And that a fire would be set up into our hearts that would burn after knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, I pray that as the people of Israel experience your power in Egypt, experience your power in the crossing of the Red Sea, experience your miraculously preserving them in the wilderness by feeding them manna from heaven, by giving them water from the rock, and by speaking to them from this mountain in this great cloud and tempest. And then when they turned and did not listen to your voice, when only a remnant stayed faithful. Oh God, I pray that in our day and that in our time, that your Spirit would be gracious, not just to save a remnant here in this church or in this city, but that you would work powerfully in our time, in our day, to save a multitude that cannot be numbered. That your Spirit would show us the greatness of this kingdom, the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That your Spirit would open up our hearts to see our filth and our wretchedness, and then to see what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in our place for our benefit, to demonstrate his love, to demonstrate your grace, so that you would be praised for all of eternity for your unmatched love. Oh God, grant us eyes to see. For those who have been born again, for those who are lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh God, I pray the same prayer, that you would open our eyes even more. We want more of Jesus. We want more of your Spirit to show us the wonders of his grace and of his person and his character and his word. That we further plumb the depths of this gospel that could never be reached. Oh God, how we desire for this love of Christ to be all-consuming in our lives, to constrain our wills and our minds, our behaviors and our emotions. That it would cause us to be grateful. It would cause us to worship you in reverence and in awe. Oh God, you're deserving of all of our gratitude. You're deserving of all of our worship. So work in our hearts to cause that which you delight in. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.